welcome to our worship service this morning in Jesus' name. It's good to be gathered in God's house. I'm gonna take some liberty and some freedom here with an intern preaching every now and then. I've got this need to say things that I can't always say when I don't preach. But one of the things that I just thought I would share today is I was on the phone with my dad yesterday, and he asked how my week was, and it just kind of hit me for the first time. It was a really good week because it was the first normal week in a really long time. And one of the things that has just been on my mind here even since that conversation with him yesterday was how thankful I am for normal, for ordinary, for the wonderful ways in which God works. And I think about that even this morning, coming into a Sunday morning. You know, we come here every week, and that's very ordinary in our lives, but what a beautiful thing that is, to come here not only to spend this time in worship, but to be here together, and how thankful I am to be here with you, and I mean that. And so thank you for being here, because it's a joy to be together in God's house here, worshiping every week and seeing each other week in and week out and fellowshipping together like this. So when I say it's good to see you, I mean that. And we just enjoy being together as the body of Christ. Special welcome to our visitors. We're glad that you could be here today too. Feel free to fill out a blue card in your pews if you see them there, and that's a way for us to get to know you a little bit better. You can pass those off to the ushers when they come around. If you have a particular prayer request that you would like prayed for during the service, fill out a yellow card and give that to the ushers, and they will pass that off to us here to have it prayed for later in the service. We have a normal looking type week here in our calendar, and I'll just direct your attention there. You can see that there are cookies and coffee after the service, and so stick around for that time of fellowship if you're able. Tomorrow is our monthly coffee and conversation at 2:00. If you are free tomorrow at 2 and just want to come and drink coffee and hang out and fellowship with other people, please come out for that. Wednesday is a regular Wednesday schedule with everything going on. There's council meeting this week also, so keep that in mind for those to whom that pertains. And then Saturday is a bridal shower. Tyler Eastrom, a longtime member of this congregation, is getting married, and there's a shower for his fiancée, Jocelyn, so keep that in mind there. And then next Sunday, regular morning schedule, we are having a missionary night presentation that evening, and so feel free to come back out next Sunday evening at 6:30 to hear about the work in Brazil there with Matthew Nednai Abel, and then some of their plans to expand the Brazilian work over into Paraguay. And so come and hear about that. You can see, I'll direct your attention to the upcoming schedule. There's some significant things happening here in the weeks to come, and so please take a look at that. There's a VBS announcement back there, too. I know there was a VBS meeting yesterday, but nothing too groundbreaking that needs to be announced today. Okay, just look at this, and find places where you can be involved and talk to the VBS people. There is a list of them on there. If you don't know how to get a hold of them, you can come and find me, and I will direct you. Any other announcements that need to be made that I missed? And if not, then I'm going to take one more liberty today and read for you as we get ready for worship here from this morning's Our Daily Bread. And some of you maybe read that and saw that, and it's something that's been on my mind and on my heart here lately too. And it talks about singing, okay? I'm going to encourage you guys to sing today. Many of you do. It's one of the blessings of this congregation. But I thought I'd read this story for you. It says, when I was 13, my school required students to take 4 exploratory courses, including home economics, art, choir, and woodworking. On my first day in choir, the instructor called each student to the piano individually to hear their voices and place them in the room according to their vocal range. During my turn at the piano, I sang the notes she played multiple times, but was not directed to a section in the room. Instead, after repeated tries, she sent me to the counseling office to find a different class to take. From that moment on, I felt I shouldn't sing at all, that my voice shouldn't be heard in song. I carried that thought with me for more than a decade until I read Psalm 98 as a young adult. The writer opens with an invitation to sing to the Lord. And the verse is, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. The reason offered to sing has nothing to do with the quality of our voices. He delights in his children's songs of thanksgiving and praise. Instead, we are invited to sing because God has done marvelous things. That's the joy that we have here today as Christians. God has done marvelous things. And so a natural and human reaction is to sing to the Lord. Even if you wouldn't make the high school choir, you can still sing because God delights to hear the voices of his children. Let's stand together and sing our opening hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy.
Please be seated. Good morning. It is a blessing. It is a privilege to get to worship together this morning. One of my favorite parts of being up here when I get the chance to do it is to get to see the congregation and to get to know that together we get to worship the Lord in a way that is different than when we just worship him in our private lives. There's something significant about being with the body of believers on a Sunday morning to worship our risen Lord and Savior. And as Micah was saying, there's something real and beautiful in using your voice to sing about what God has done for us. So our first song this morning is I Will Sing the Wondrous Story. And Revelation 15:3 says, they sing the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works. The verses will be on the screen or in your ambassador hymnal on 536, and we're going to be singing verses 1 through 3.
Bow your hearts, confess our sins. We talked about that actually in our new member class this morning, the importance and the value of regular confession here together, not only because it's good for us to do together, but because this models what our everyday lives are like, to be able to say, I'm sorry for my sin. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, as the words declare here. Our confession of sins is from Psalm 51. They're printed in your bulletin. They'll also be on the screen. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Daily repentance includes contrition and sorrow for sin, and it includes faith, belief in the good news of the gospel. And it is my joy and privilege to declare to you today that Almighty God, our Father in heaven, has indeed had mercy on us and has given us his forgiveness. For his sake, for his Son Christ's sake, he forgives us all of our sins. It says in the Bible that to them that believes in the gospel, he gives the right to become children of God. And that is exactly what we are. We are God's children. We are sons and daughters of the Most High because of the adoption that is ours in Christ Jesus. We thank him, we praise him, we love him for the forgiveness that he freely gives us through Jesus. Amen. This time I'm going to call on Don Berge to read our scripture.
The epistle lesson for this Sunday is recorded in Acts, the 4th chapter, verses 8 through 12. Would you please stand for the reading of the word? I think I'll begin reading at verse 5 because it sets the scene for Peter's answer. So Acts 4, beginning with verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John and Alexander, and all who were in the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name do you do these things?" And then verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you that, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by the builders, which have become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Then the gospel lesson is found in Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 49. Luke 24, 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still, and while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day raise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." This ends the reading for today.
Let's confess our faith together, saying, "This is what we believe," using the words of the Apostles' Creed. "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, from where he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen and amen. You may be seated. This time we'll call on the ushers to wait upon us.
From 1 John chapter 1, if you would like to read along with me. Way back towards the end of your Bible, it's one of the last books that was written in our New Testament. I'm going to read all of chapter 1 and the first couple verses of chapter 2, and I read in Jesus' name. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim it to you, the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you this morning for your word, and I pray this morning that you would open our hearts to the scriptures. I pray that this message that you proclaim through John would truly settle in our hearts, and that we would understand the greatness and the goodness of you, Jesus, being our advocate before the Father. Lord, soften our hearts, open our ears as we listen to your word this morning. In your name we pray, amen. So I titled this message, The Advocate, which comes from the very end there of my text. And advocate is actually a really great translation of that word. The Greek word is actually the combination of two words. It's the word to call with the, I'm forgetting my part of speech, with the other word, smaller word, that means to be alongside of. So it's to call out alongside of, or to come and speak on behalf of. And that's what Christ does for us. He is our advocate. I think of our time in the hospital when we spoke to the doctors on behalf of Felicity. I mean, she's helpless, she can't communicate, and so we work on her behalf. Or the lawyer in the courtroom who is fighting for his client, he is an advocate, a paraclete. And that is where our text lands us today, this beautiful truth that Jesus is our advocate. This text comes at the beginning of John's letter here. And this is John writing to the churches as they are struggling a bit. According to chapter 2, some members of the church have gone away from them. They've lost some people. The timeline is interesting. You could say that the church by this time is already starting to suffer from some attrition. It's arguably written in like the 90s AD. So some 50 years now have passed since Jesus died and rose again. The Christians in the church are largely second-generation Christians. And And this is John, one of the oldest disciples, arguably maybe the only left living disciple, writing to refresh these churches. And so he starts off his book laying some groundwork. He first establishes his authority in verses 1 through 4, and then in 5 through the end of the chapter, he is giving us his message and the implications of it. And then we stop at chapter 2, verse 2, which is the climax of the passage when he gets us to Jesus. It's always good to remember that in Greek there are no chapters, there are no verses, there aren't even paragraphs or subheadings, and so whoever picked this lectionary has a right to end us in chapter 2, verse 2. I believe it's good to include that with chapter 1. And so this morning we're going to walk through this text, through those parts that I mentioned, John establishing his authority, his message, the implications of that message, and then finally we end with Jesus, our advocate, as the capstone, as the climax of our text. And so in the beginning, John opens with one doozy of a run-on sentence. He says, "That which was from the beginning," which those words are familiar to us because, remember, this is the second book John has written. We think of John 1:1, his gospel, where he writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And it's no accident that John is calling that to mind. He's speaking about that which was and is to come. He's speaking about Christ, the creator of the universe. So he's going all the way back, and he says, "Which we have heard." We have heard him speak through the prophets. We have heard Jesus himself speak to us. And then it gets bigger and better. He says, "Which we have seen with our own eyes." This ups his testimony even more. And then he says that we have looked upon and touched with our hands. And so John is establishing that he who is from the beginning, that was Jesus in the flesh, and John, one of the few remaining who had actually met Jesus face to face post-resurrection. As we read in our text, as Don read to us, they saw him post-resurrection in a real body, eating a broiled fish, demonstrating that he was not but spirit, but truly a man brought back from the dead. Let me stop and make an apologetics point here. John was the only one still alive here, but the rest of them had died a martyr's death, tradition holds. They all stood their ground, confessing Christ unto terrible and horrible deaths. John, although he didn't die, it doesn't mean he didn't suffer. They all went through terrible things. And if someone tries to throw doubt on Scripture for you, the authenticity of the disciples, you can ask them, what did they have to gain by propagating a lie? John here is saying that he can't deny it. It was no dream. He heard it. He saw it. He touched the Son of God. And in no way was it a mere vision or a dream. It was no hallucination caused by drugs. And what he experienced was experienced by dozens others as well, by all lucid individuals. This testimony is true, and it's established on the authority of many witnesses. By comparison, think for a second about a couple other religions. Two come to mind quickly, two other men. Joseph Smith and Muhammad actually have remarkably similar testimonies. Both of those men had private revelations that no one could discount because they were alone when they had these dreams. It's impossible to prove them wrong. You can't prove that something didn't happen if you claim to be the only one there when it happened. And furthermore, isn't it convenient that what they saw, what they taught, allowed them to gain money and power and lots of wives? There's reason to make that stuff up or to deceive with that kind of a message. But the gospel message, the message that John proclaims here, is different. He was not alone, and it was not a mere vision. This was something that he saw and heard and touched. And note that he's not alone. John is not saying, I. He is saying, we heard, we saw, and we touched. This can be corroborated by the other disciples. For the apostles, their earthly lives could have been better. Well, not better. Their earthly lives could have been easier had they denied what they had saw. But because it was real, because it was true, they took this message to their deaths. And so John, having established this authority, goes on to talk about what he had seen and touched. He says, it was life made manifest, and that they have seen it, and they testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. And then he gets to his purpose. So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. That word, fellowship, that's his goal. John is proclaiming this message because he wants his readers, he wants you and he wants me to have fellowship with him and the apostles and ultimately with the Father and the Son themselves. This fellowship is a close association with. It's having mutual interests. It's having a close relationship. We hear about having a personal relationship with Jesus, and that terminology is justified by this word fellowship. That's John's desire, and God's desire is for us to be in fellowship with him. And then he goes on to say that they're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. John's purpose is to invite you and me into this fellowship that we all may have perfect joy. And so John, having established his authority, he goes on and proclaims to us this message. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. All right, light and dark. These are big themes in the Bible, imagery that's drawn on often. So let's spend a little time on it. I think it's hard for you and I to appreciate this imagery because we've all grown up with electricity. Light is cheap and easy for every one of us. Even when the power goes out, like our friends in the cities this morning, we've got flashlights and we've got candles with lighters and matches. It's so easy for us to conjure up artificial light. We've got big, beautiful picture windows in our houses that let the light pour in. But for most of time, artificial light was expensive and inconvenient and dim at best. If you dropped something in a dark room, you simply had to wait till the next day to find it. Which brings me to probably the most important part about light and why God uses it in his imagery so much. It's that light reveals while darkness conceals. Do a thought experiment for me. I dare you even close your eyes and imagine that I lead you into a room blindfolded. And when you get in, we close the door and take off the blindfold, and you find yourself in complete and total darkness. You can't even see your hand in front of your face. You have no idea where you are or what's in this room. It could be a warehouse full of stuffed animals. You could be surrounded by warm, fuzzy delight, or you might be in a slaughterhouse. You really do not know. And without light, you have no idea. You have no idea what is truly there. You can open your eyes. Verse 6 gives us a hint about this. It says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 6 is making this connection between light and truth. Because light exposes the truth. It shows us what's really there. It shows reality to us. Imagine you're in this room again. You can close your eyes again if you want. And a loudspeaker comes on and it starts to describe to you what's in this room. And they declare that it is. It's a warehouse of plush toys. A big room filled with stuffed animals. This brings warmth to your heart, even though you're still in the darkness. But you still question, could this voice be lying to you? The only way to know is for someone to turn on the lights. Because only light reveals the truth. God is light, which is different than just saying that God is well lit. It's saying that God is light. He is the one who reveals truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And he shines on everything and reveals everything for what it is. You see, God has nothing to hide. There is no darkness. There's no secrets. There's no corners. He is pure, bright white. He's brilliantly perfect. And in him, there is no darkness at all. God is the truth, and this light is the truth. In verse 6 and 7, John introduces us now to this idea of walking. And I know I already read 6, but let's read verse 6 and 7 together. He says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. So he refers to walking in darkness versus walking in light. Verse 6 establishes that we cannot walk in darkness and have fellowship with him simultaneously. And then verse 7 teaches that if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with him, and Jesus' blood cleanses us from all sins. So what does this mean then, to walk in the light or to walk in darkness? At first, you may think, like I did, that to walk in the light is simply to be good, to do what's right, to work hard, and to be pure. You know, it's this force of will to walk in the light, and then to walk in darkness is to be bad, to sin, to screw up. But take a peek ahead at verse 8. It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So it's possible then to be walking in the light and to have sin, because to say we don't have sin means we don't have the truth. It's not in us. We're deceiving ourselves. And so I think our discussion on light helps us a lot here. The man in darkness lives in denial of the truth. The man in darkness lives in denial of what really is. I'm killing your imaginations here, but imagine a new scenario for me, another one in darkness. Time is paused, and you're set in this dark scene, and you can grope around and feel what is before you before we hit play and everything comes to life again. And so you're groping around, and on one side you feel this warm, fuzzy niceness. And over here, you feel this sharp, cold edge. And so you make the educated decision, and you snuggle up against the furry warmth. And as long as it stays dark in there, you will stay there with the warm fuzziness. But when the light comes on, you see things for as they really are. The fur actually belongs to a ferocious man-eating bear, and that cold steel was the sword of the man getting ready to kill him. And you have found yourself on the exact wrong side, because when you are in darkness, you can be easily deceived. The man who walks in darkness is the fool who lives in denial of his sin, in denial of the way things really are. The fool denies the truth and denies Jesus. The fool remains ignorant and in the dark. The man who walks in the light is the one who sees his sin, who when the light shines on him, he is undone, as Isaiah is when he comes into the presence of the Lord in Isaiah 6. The light reveals to us the truth, that we are broken, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, that we are rebellious. It reveals to us how terrible we are and how perfect and righteous God is. Listen then to the familiar and wonderful words of verse 9. Having come to terms with our sin, having seen reality in this light, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Remember, to confess means to say with, to agree with, to come to terms with the truth. One commentator put it this way: to confess our sins is not merely benignly to admit them. It's instead to concede to their reality ever and always with the focus on the admission of wrongdoing and to deplore them as sins and iniquities with which we have ever offended our God. I hope this morning that verse 9, I think Micah uses it at least once a Sunday. It's a good one to have as a favorite, but I pray that it hasn't lost its goodness and its potency to you this morning. This is a dear promise from God. I don't know if you've ever been in trouble, but I have quite a few times. I think we've all been in those situations where we are at someone else's mercy and we have to ask them for forgiveness. I can think of my parents, my boss, my wife, my kids, almost anybody I've had to beg for their forgiveness, and I always hope that they will extend it to me. But in verse 9, we have a promise from God who cannot lie. We don't have to hope and wish and think that just maybe one last time he will forgive us. That declaration that he is faithful and just is telling us that God will always forgive the child who comes to him in repentance. This morning, I don't care what you've done or how many times you've done it. The worst thing you can do is to deny it or try to cover it up, to live in darkness. God declares to you that if you confess it to him, if you come before him, if you let the light shine and expose the truth, that he is faithful and just to forgive it. R.C. Sproul tells the story of a woman that he counseled who came to him and said, "Pastor, I have asked God to forgive me 100 times, but I still feel guilty." And R.C. Sproul replied, he said, "Well, you need to get on your knees and repent." And she's like, "That's what I'm saying. I've done that 100 times, and I still feel guilty." And he's like, "No, this time you need to repent of your arrogance." And she's like, "Arrogance? How dare you say that?" And he's like, "Do you not believe that when God says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins, you are arrogantly standing there and calling God a liar? Repent of your arrogance and know that God has forgiven your sin if you have confessed it to him." Verse 9 is good news for us. Verse 10, it says, "If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." If you read through the rest of 1 John, it's kind of daunting. And I'm thankful for this verse 10 here that constantly reminds us that John is never teaching sinless perfection. He's never saying that if you sin, you're not a Christian. He puts it up right at front very clearly To say that you are not sinful, to say that you have not sinned, is blasphemy. It's to call God a liar. And then as we conclude, let us hear the good news from the beginning of chapter 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. John here seems to be protecting against another misunderstanding. It's possible that when you hear the thought that you will never be without sin, that you can give up and just keep sinning because what's the point? Or maybe you take the good news a little flippantly and say, well, if God's going to forgive me, as long as I confess no matter what, well, then I guess I can just keep on sinning as long as I say I'm sorry. And Paul says, no, 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 I'm writing this to you so that you will stop sinning. But, he goes on to say, if you do sin, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And in verse 2, it explains why he's an advocate. It says, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. Jesus is your intercessor. He is your advocate. He is your righteousness. This morning, if you are trusting in Jesus, if you've died with him in baptism, if you've confessed your sin, John declares to you this morning that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, being your advocate. He has paid your bill, he has covered your sin, he has removed your debt, and he did this for you. John has been preaching this message for 50 years when he wrote this. This is the message that the other disciples died proclaiming, that Jesus Christ is the light of life, that he's overcome the darkness of sin, he's the way, the truth, and the life, and he has shown us the way and is the way. And through him, we can have fellowship with God. Friends, this morning, God's will for you is that you have fellowship with him. And John saw it firsthand that Jesus went to hell and back to make that possible for you. And so this morning, I ask you, do not live in denial. Do not walk in darkness. Step into the light. Hear the truth. Confess your sins. Genuinely agree with God. Come to terms with how badly you need him. And let his light shine into the darkest places of your heart and receive his forgiveness. Lord, we thank you that we have an advocate with the Father, that you, Lord, have gone before us, that you have made a way, and that because of you, we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. Lord, I pray that you would give us faith in this message, that you would help us to believe in your promise, that you will forgive us of all sins if we confess it to you. Lord, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for the light that shines in the darkness. Lord, help us to live and walk in that truth. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us sing hymn 565, My Faith Has Found a Resting Place. Let us pray. Dear Lord, it is enough that you died and that you died for me. Lord, we thank you for the confidence that we have in Jesus this morning. Lord, we thank you again for this opportunity to worship here in this church. Lord, we thank you for our country and for this state and for the city, and we pray for all the leaders that you have appointed, that you would guide them and work through them here on this earth. Lord, we thank you for the members here of this church, and we think especially of those who cannot be here. And we ask that you would minister to each one of them in their circumstance, that you would know that you love them and care for them and died for them. Be with them in a special way this morning. Lord, we also pray for Wendy, Lord, the sister of a member here, and we pray for her as she's in the hospital from a stroke, and we ask that you would give her a full and quick recovery and that you would be with her in a special way as well. And now, Lord, we pray with the prayer that you taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.